So some of you all may be wondering, where's Pastor Leon? That's right. Yeah, Pastor Leon told me I had to dress up today for Sunday service. You all know I don't like to wear ties, so I'm wearing it just for you. But yeah, you guys are stuck with me today. Pastor Leon and Sister Rebecca are out today, but it is a real privilege to be with you. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Jonathan Demers. I've been a part of this church for coming up on 14 years now, which is hard to believe. And thank you. Wow. We're going to be here a long time if you guys clap this often during the sermon. But been in Detroit that whole time too, married to Laura and three awesome kids, Martin, William, and Sophia back there. They may be making some appearances later in the sermon. But yeah, I'm just really grateful to be here. I used to preach a lot more regularly. In fact, it's been such a long time since I preached that I only had two kids the last time I preached. Sophia hadn't even shown up. So really glad to be back up here with you all. I have notes and I have slides, and if you're a note taker, feel free to take them, but I'm also going to make sure that the notes get made available to you. So if you just want to sit back and receive the sermon and participate in it, feel free. And you're also welcome to ask questions. So if you have a question about something I'm saying, you can come talk to me after service for sure, or you can just raise your hand. I would love to engage with you, and I may even be calling on you at a few points during the sermon, so make sure you're sitting up paying attention. And then afterwards, like I said, feel free to come talk to me. Yeah, you know, you know what you signed up for today. We had kids' songs. I'm asking you questions. We're moving around. It's a different kind of Sunday today. So with that, we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 8, the end of the chapter. Pastor Leon got us started last week, and I'm looking for a volunteer to read today's passage, which is going to be Mark chapter 8, 27 to 37. Can I get a volunteer? I see a brave volunteer back there. What's up, Corey? I knew Corey was going to be the first person. You got it? It'll be up on the screen, or you can read it from your Bible. Can someone call out the page number in the Bible, NIV Bible? 1437. Go ahead, Corey, whenever you're ready. Oh, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, actually. Let's stand.
Jesus and his disciples went on the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned him not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind to conquer concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for the soul?
Amen. This is God's word. Have a seat. Well, I know for a fact I am only the second proudest person in the room. Great job, Corey. I know who the proudest person in the room is. Corey's got that microphone voice.
Sound like he got that from his mom.
That's right. Please join with me in prayer. Father, we are here because we want to follow you, even to and through the cross. but we confess and we lament that that is a hard thing to do and that there are a lot of obstacles and idolatries that get in the way. And so would you lead us into truth, Lord, and in wisdom to know how to navigate those lies and to embrace the upside-down way of living that you've called us to. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, so you ever heard of the phrase, the peak of his powers? So when we say things like that, or maybe we say apex mountain, someone's high point of their career, usually what we're talking about is their biggest point of success, or maybe their biggest accomplishment that they've had. And we're usually talking about famous people, social icons, things of that nature. And so maybe somebody like a Steven Spielberg or a Steve Jobs or an Oprah, these people have had so many peaks in their career, it's more like the Swiss Alps, right? And you're trying to figure out which point was the best. But for me, I like to go to sports. That's where I find this conversation to be most interesting. So when you think about somebody like Michael Jordan, what was the peak of his powers? When was he at his best? Was it when he won the Defensive Player of the Year and the scoring title in the same year? Probably never going to see that ever happen again. But he didn't win the championship that year. He won it several years later, three times in a row. And then again, three times in a row. So when was he at the peak of his powers? I'm sure there's opinions in the room. For me, my favorite player growing up was Kobe, which is probably a surprise because I'm a huge Boston fan. And I watched him beat my Celtics in the finals, and I was cheering for him because that's how much I like Kobe. But with Kobe, when was he at the peak of his powers? Was it when he was wearing number 8, three-peating with Shaq at his athletic prime? Or was it 24 Kobe, the one who led the Redeem team, the one that was savvy, the one that came back and won 2 championships with Pau Gasol and beat my Celtics and lost to my Celtics? Can't forget that. When was he at his peak? When we talk about LeBron James, this guy is still playing at the age of 40. When was he at his peak? Well, I know for sure it wasn't in the Mavericks finals because he was terrible in that series. Sorry, Pastor, that one's for you. I know you're a big LeBron guy, but I had to sneak that one in there. But maybe it was when they won 27 games in a row on the Heat and won the championship. Or maybe, in my opinion, it was that iconic block of Andre Iguodala in the finals against the Warriors, Kyle. Oh, blocked by LeBron James, the iconic call, and winning that championship against the 73-win Warriors, the first championship in Cleveland's history. Don't worry, Kyle, I got you. Steph Curry's up here. He's had some peaks, too. The only unanimous MVP in the history of the NBA. Kyle's like, talk about it, talk about it. Right? And just this past week, he scored 56 points and hit 12 threes. I mean, these guys are all extremely accomplished, right? My question for you all, this is not a sermon about basketball, is when was Jesus at the peak of his powers? Okay. Kids, I'm especially interested to hear from kids. I'm looking for sure adults too, I'm looking for an episode or a story, a moment in the Gospels when you think of Jesus being at the peak of his powers. Yeah, Corey, I see you. You're going to take over the sermon, man. Go ahead. Huh?
He always is.
Okay, he always is. Creative. It's good. What else? Nobody wants to get this question wrong. Everybody's worried. Yeah, Robin?
I think the moment when the young lady touched him and she was healed, she had such belief that she believed in just a touch of his garment, and he didn't know who had touched him.
Yeah.
And he wanted to know who that power is.
I love that answer. I love that answer because you picked a moment where actually someone else's faith alongside Jesus brought out his power. I love that. Yeah, Kenzie. Dang, you're talking about the transfiguration? Kenzie. Yes. That's a great answer. Dang. Yes. Resurrection. I can't believe that was the third or fourth one that was mentioned. That's great. That's a great answer. What else? What else? Yes, Evan?
You gave me the
Bronco. Oh, awesome. That's exciting. Yes, Antoine? What would you say?
The peak of Jesus' powers was when he entered the tabernacle, not the tabernacle of Moses made with hand, but the tabernacle of heaven sprinkled with his blood and made in the order of Melchizedek. By grace are we saved through faith. The kingdom of heaven is inside of us. There is now, therefore, no condemnation.
Amen. Amen. Jesus saved us. That's a great answer. These are all great answers. Other answers I would have expected to hear maybe from the kids were Jesus calming the storm just with a word, right? Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus healing lepers and blind people and deaf people. There are so many different examples of where Jesus was at the peak of his powers. I want to offer an answer that wasn't given yet, but to get there, I think we need to do some work in this passage because this passage is going to point us in the right direction. So we're going to go through this passage today in three parts. We're going to talk about the Messiah and the disciple first. Then we're going to talk about the insiders and the outsiders. And then finally, we're going to talk about the Satan and the cross. So let's start with the first section here, the Messiah and the disciples. I want you to notice in verses 27 to 30 up here on the screen how these first few verses come together. Notice how short and concise they are. Four short verses, four short descriptions. Not a lot of fluff, not a lot of extra detail. This is characteristic of the way that Mark writes his gospel. He doesn't spend a lot of time on transitions. He doesn't have a lot of flowery language. He is constantly moving, just like we have been as a church, right? Like we will cover a lot of verses in a short amount of time. That's the way that Mark wrote his gospel. And there's good reason for that. The tradition is that Peter was the primary witness for Mark. And so Peter, as we know from the Gospels, is rather quick himself, rather impulsive, rather decisive, to his credit and to his fault. And if you need other examples of this, just go to Mark 1. You can flip back a few pages. In that chapter alone, we get John the Baptist, we get Jesus baptized, we get him preaching about the kingdom of God, calling all of his disciples, driving out evil spirits, praying, healing, praying again, healing again, all in one chapter. So Mark likes to keep it moving. And so I want to point your attention to that again to make the link to Peter. Peter is such an interesting figure in the Gospels and such an important one in this Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And this is kind of a nice moment for him, right? I mean, he's up here and we know what's coming because we read the whole passage. But here he is. He's standing apart from the other disciples who are giving kind of these lukewarm answers or telling Jesus what other people say. And Peter just comes right out and says, "You are the Messiah." Right? Classic Peter, just putting himself out there, leading with his chin, being confident in his answer. But if we know Peter's larger story in this gospel, we know that it's more complicated and that this is not always the way that things go for Peter. Back in chapter 1, and you can go to the next slide, Charles, Peter is the very first disciple to be called a fisher of men. And what you don't see in Mark chapter 1 is all the rest of the detail from that story that we know from the other gospels like Luke chapter 5, specifically the more embarrassing details that Peter doubted Jesus when Jesus told him to go back out and catch more fish, and that Peter bowed down before him and admitted that he was wrong. Interestingly, none of that is included in Mark, where Peter is the primary witness to the story. We see more stuff with Peter in Mark. Later in chapter 1, his mother is healed. That's a very personal story to him, very significant. He's listed first among the 12 in chapter 3, again, very prominent. And he's on the boat. He's named as being on the boat when Jesus walks on the water in chapter 6, which we've already gone through earlier. What's interesting, though, is that in that story, Peter walking on the water and sinking in the water is not included in Mark chapter 6, right? We know about this, but not from the Gospel of Mark. We know about it from the Gospel of Matthew. So for whatever reason, that bit of the story isn't included in the Gospel that Mark is telling, or Peter is telling the story to in the author of Mark. Later we get Peter accompanying Jesus in the Transfiguration. We see him as part of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. He's in Gethsemane with Jesus, right? Clearly, he's an important part of the team, but that's where things start to get even tougher on Peter because he falls asleep in the garden. And Mark takes the time to specifically quote Jesus where Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, you couldn't even stay awake for an hour in my time of need?" And so now the details are really starting to come out. Although, we still miss one. Remember when Jesus or Peter reaches and slices an ear off of one of the guards coming to arrest Jesus? That's not in Mark. That's in the other Gospels. Specifically, that one is in the Gospel of John. And in that story, Jesus heals the ear of the man that Peter wounded, turns and rebukes Peter in front of all these people again, and says, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Again, details that aren't here. Peter then abandons Jesus in the garden, follows him in the shadows, denies him three times, just like Jesus had foreshadowed. And that's the last time that we hear Peter speak in the Gospel of Mark. Those are the last words that he says. But what's interesting is that at the very end of Mark, Mark chapter 16, verse 7, you can look it up, when the angel speaks to the women in the tomb, he specifically says that they need to go tell the disciples and Peter. So Peter is specifically mentioned in that. And a lot of scholars think that the intent behind that is to be clear to the reader, who haven't read the other Gospels necessarily, that Peter is a part of the disciples. That even though he has failed over and over and over again, he's still restored. And we know this because in the Gospel of John, Jesus has that more intimate interaction with Peter and restores him gently and firmly back into his good graces. And Peter becomes the bedrock of the church. So why am I saying all of this? Because Peter is kind of our North Star in the Gospel of Mark. He's the person that comes up over and over again. He's someone we need to be putting ourselves into his shoes. And it's important, I think, to recognize that Peter's a human being, that he's speaking to Mark, giving him these stories, and probably even in that moment, wrestling with his complicated history, right? He's still probably struggling with the fact that he was a confident and a cowardly disciple, that he was dedicated and a deserter and a denier. And he's struggling to figure out how to communicate that story and how to reckon with it in his own life. And I think it's so important for us to understand that the rebuke and correction that Peter receives, as hard as it is so necessary. It's such an essential part of our testimony and our witness as Christians too. We have to be people who are willing to take correction. And to help make that point, I wanted to bring up something from martial arts. And Martin, if you want to come up for a second, this is a photo of a belt test that my kids did a while back. But I do martial arts with Martin and Will. I just started doing it. And it's awesome. Elisha actually is the real boss here. He won a trophy for being best in forms in our entire dojo, like adults and everything. So round of applause for him. I tried to get him to come up here, but he didn't want to embarrass me. I appreciate that, Elisha. So what I want to do is show you something that we learn all the time at PKSA, which is the importance of taking correction. So Martin, you can come on up on the stage. So I'm just going to do a basic move. And what I love about martial arts is even the most basic moves can always be tweaked and can always be changed. What I also love about this is Martin's like dream come true. He gets to correct his dad in front of all these people. All right, so I'm just going to do a basic front punch. You tell me what I need to adjust, okay? Ready? What'd I mess up? You're right. It's not pointed forward enough. You're right. What else?
And this isn't bent.
You're right. I'm not leaning forward enough. You're right. Anything else? How's my hand? Pretty good? Okay. Whew, I passed. Thank you, Martin. Appreciate it. So here's the thing, right? I'm in a class of kids, mostly Martin's age. I'm a white belt, okay? And all these kids know how to do it better than me. And if I go in there with an attitude of, like, I'm a college athlete, I run 25 miles a week, I know how to do this stuff, like, it's going to be miserable. But if I can come into the experience willing to take correction and be honest and have a kid point out to me where I mess up my form, I'm going to grow and I'm going to get better. And the same is true for us, family, whether it's Peter's story or us. And this is especially to the type A's, the perfectionists, the people in the room, myself included, who like to have it all together. We have to be willing to reckon with the fact that we are not perfect, that we do not get it right, that nobody in this room has the corner on understanding what the Word of God has to say or what Jesus has for us, and any one of us can talk to any one of us and say, hey, man, I love you. You're kind of out of line on this, right? Right? That's who we are as a church. We are the kind of people who can have those honest conversations with each other. And we serve a God who can take that. We can go to him and be honest. We don't have to be all put together. We can scream. We can weep. We can cry. We can doubt. And God can take it. Our fears and our pains are not too great for him. Right? Amen? And so when we think about Peter, and we know what's coming later in this passage, we know that the Jesus who is rebuking him is a Jesus who at his core loves him and restores him after all of the things that Peter does wrong. All right, let's turn to the next section here. The insiders and the outsiders. This is a little bit more focused on verses 31 to 33. And I'm going to be a little nitpicky here, but I'm going to show you why, because there's some details here that are really important. Notice in verse 33 that Mark takes the time to describe Jesus as turning and looking at his disciples before he rebukes Peter. Now, what did we just talk about in Mark 1 and in all of Mark? Mark doesn't have time for this. He's trying to move. He doesn't do transitions. He doesn't describe the way people are standing or moving or talking. That's not his way of writing, but it is here. That's important. This is what it means to be a student of the Word, family. We have to pay attention to these kinds of little details. These are not meaningless. Not only are they intentional in the sense that they're kind of slowing the shutter speed and they're turning the podcast down to 0.5 instead of 1.5, like all y'all listen to your podcasts and your books. I know you. I know who you are. You gotta stop doing that. It's not good for you. Anyway, soapbox. Mark is doing the opposite here. He's actually slowing things down. He's focusing in because he's trying to show you that what Jesus is about to say is extremely important. And we know this too because he does this in another story. It's a story that Robin mentioned, the story of the unclean woman from earlier in Mark, and the story of Jairus' daughter. Similarly, that's a story where there's a lot of hustle and bustle. There are people all around Jesus. Jesus is moving. The disciples are trying to get him from point A to point B. There's a daughter's life on the line. And Mark pauses, and he says Jesus turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched me?" Again, so much detail because Mark is trying to draw your attention to the importance of what's happening here. And what's interesting in both of these stories is they're very parallel. Both involve two people who are sick, but sick in different ways. Both involve people who touch Jesus, one in faith, one in arrogance. And they get two very different responses from Jesus. And this is important because this is a pattern that shows up again and again in the Gospel of Mark, a pattern many of you have probably noticed as we've been walking through the early chapters. Those who are closest to Jesus, geographically, religiously, culturally, fail to recognize him, while the marginalized outsiders are recognizing him and getting it right at every turn, over and over again. Take the Pharisees as an example. We love to pick on the Pharisees. Don't we love to pick on the Pharisees? They're like the pincushion of the church. It is so easy to pick on them. They dress up fancy. Oh, wait, hold on a second. It's for first Sunday, guys. That's my excuse, I promise. Right, but they dress up fancy. They got all these rules. They're stodgy. They're just not likable. Let's be honest, though, okay? The Pharisees are trying to do a good thing. The whole point of the tradition and the rules that the Pharisees are enacting is to bring God's kingdom to earth. They believed that God was not going to show up and restore all things until his people got their act together. And the best way the Pharisees knew how to help the people get their act together was to follow the law that God gave them. And so they created rules and traditions and rhythms of life that set the Jewish people apart and got them closer to the standard they believed that God had called them to. So these are not bad guys, right? They got lost, but they got lost trying to do the right thing. And over again in the Gospels, where Jesus gets the most spicy with them is when they are trying to use the rules as an excuse to not care for their neighbors. And if you ever watch the show The Chosen, this is when, you know, the episodes get a little feisty, right? There are times where people need care and attention, but it's on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is supposed to be a time where there's no work. You can only take so many steps. You can't even pull grain off of a piece of wheat during the Sabbath. Again, in an attempt to be holy. But over and over again, Jesus is feeding his people, healing people, cleansing people on the Sabbath, because Jesus is trying to show them that the Sabbath was always meant to serve people, not people to serve the Sabbath. And we were missing that all the time. The Pharisees were getting that wrong, even though they knew so much more than any of us by far. They had to memorize the entire Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. Anybody here know the first five books? I don't even know the first chapter of the first book, okay? So they knew the Bible better than we did, and they missed it. They were insiders who missed it. Yes, Alexandria? I saw your hand up.
But isn't this also a transition
from, they always
started the kingdom external world. Jesus is now transitioning to an internal kingdom.
Yeah.
So when we see the kingdom, it's
God's
rule over us.
Sure. Yep. No, that's good. So the comment for those at home is that this is also significant because Jesus is kind of making clear that God's kingdom wasn't necessarily supposed to be a physical place, but a place where his rule and reign existed in the hearts of people. And that's a big adjustment for the Hebrew people because they always envisioned God's kingdom as a physical location. So here, that's a good point. In addition to the Pharisees, as far as insiders go, we also have the disciples. And the disciples are as insider as you can get. Earlier in Mark chapter 3, they get commissioned, called, appointed by Jesus. They're named by him. They literally follow him around in this incarnational discipleship lifestyle. I mean, they are rubbing shoulders with Jesus in ways that we could only dream of. He empowers them to go and preach and teach and do miracles in chapter 3. And yet just last week, the Bible describes them as being unable to hear what Jesus has to say. Imagine that. Imagine being that close to Jesus and you continue to mess up. Peter was not the only one doing this, guys. The disciples were screwing up across the board. And these were the people who were closest to him. Mark goes out of his way to make this point by noting how people who are deaf, who are blind, and who are paralyzed can hear, see, and follow Jesus better than these disciples can. Literally, people who are physically unable to do so do it. But the people standing right next to Jesus have no clue. So those are the insiders. They're the ones who are supposed to get it, and they don't. Meanwhile, the outsiders are. Chapter 1, we have the leper who overcame his fear and approached Jesus for cleansing, and he was healed. In chapter 5, we have the demon-possessed man who's tormented but stood in awe of Jesus because he knew he wasn't just another man. You have Jairus, who's actually a religious leader, but unlike all the other religious leaders we see, humbles himself like an outsider, and ultimately pleads for his daughter's life and saves her. We have the unclean woman who conquers her social shame and follows and touches Jesus' garment and is saved. She knows even just being in his presence will heal her. We have the woman who anoints Jesus with expensive perfume in chapter 14. That was scandalous. That was immodest. That was inappropriate. And what does Jesus say? She has done a good thing. Even in the presence of Pharisees who were accusing her and condemning her, even as Judas was condemning her for wasting her money, Jesus says, she has done a good thing. And then remember the Syrophoenician woman, the one we learned about a couple weeks ago from Pastor Leon, where he was saying, man, I just really struggle with how Jesus refers to this woman as a dog. Like that's a tough passage. That's like on the Mount Rushmore of tough passages, y'all. I'm so glad I didn't have to preach that passage. But do you know, she is the only person in the Gospel of Mark who calls Jesus Lord. The person who was treated in that way is the one person who calls Jesus Lord. Not his disciples, not the religious leaders, not his family, this woman who isn't even given a name in Mark. How much more can he make this pattern clear? The insiders are not getting it, the outsiders are. So my question to you all, in this section, is with whom do you identify? And I think, I'll just speak from my personal experience, growing up in, you know, Bible Belt, evangelical churches, mostly white churches, we destroyed the Pharisees. We picked them to pieces for all their technical errors and all their character shortcomings. And we didn't even see that we were the Pharisees, right? Who are we more like? I mean, I'm literally wearing a suit. We know the rhythms, we know the rules, we know the routines. We are judgmental people who pick on people when they aren't doing things the way we think they should, right? And it's well-intended. I'm not trying to beat up on us or you or anyone. We're trying to do the right thing. But sometimes we get lost. Sometimes we get lost. And the Gospel of Mark is written to us, me, who are more like those Pharisees. This is a gospel for us. It is intended to shake us out of our complacency and help us recognize that we have lost the heart of the gospel for the rules and rhythms and traditions that we love. We love those things more than our Savior. That is our constant temptation and danger. And when you are facing a decision or you're facing a challenge, the question that you should always ask yourself, if you are one of these insiders, if you have been in the church, if you know the faith, if you've always grown up in it, the question you should be asking yourself is, am I lost? Have I gotten distracted by the rules and the rhythms of the faith that I've lost the heart of Jesus? If you're not asking those questions, you're not understanding the Gospel of Mark, because that is what he is trying to beat in. But that's not everybody in this room. Some of us are not insiders. We're not used to the church. We don't know the faith. We don't know the rhythms. We don't say grace before our meals, whatever. And that's great. Please stay. We need you. We need outsiders in our presence. If anything is clear from this gospel, is that the insiders are lost without the reminders and the direction and the guidance of people who aren't as familiar with these things. So we need you. If you're feeling like, man, I don't know if church is for me. Like, I don't really know if I'm not sure about these worship songs. Which, I mean, dang, Herb and Robin did a great job today. But you know, if it's not for you, I get it. But please stay. We want you here. We need you here. God's kingdom is big enough and open enough for everybody. I don't care if you don't know how to pray or where a book is in the Bible. That's silly stuff. Stay for Jesus. So let's move to the third section of the sermon now. The Satan and the cross. So the question we haven't answered yet is why Jesus speaks the way that he does in these verses. If you want to pull up the verses, Charles. Why does he say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan"? Whew. Anybody ever been called Satan before? No? Just me? No, I'm just kidding. I haven't been called Satan. Don't ask me who called me Satan. No, I'm just kidding. Why does he say Satan? Satan, contrary to the way we usually say it, is not a name. It is a title. The Satan is translated literally in Greek and Hebrew, most commonly as the adversary. In the Bible, the Satan is less of a who and more of a what. It's personified for our benefit in a lot of ways, but ultimately Satan is a kind of cosmic force that is anti-everything and is working through lies and deception and chaos to completely ruin the good creation that God has made. And in Scripture, we see this in so many different ways. Satan is a snake, a sea dragon, a desert creature. He's given titles like tempter or evil one or the devil. And in Mark, Satan consistently shows up as the clear enemy of God. In chapter 3, Jesus calls him out as the source of demonic possession. Later in chapter 3, Jesus refers to him as the ruler of an evil empire. And then in chapter 4, he's the one who steals away the seeds of the gospel from people who aren't able to accept it. This is our number one spiritual enemy. The other place where he shows up is in Mark chapter 1. As the tempter of Jesus. In classic Mark style, if you go back to Mark chapter 1, the entire temptation is a whole verse. One verse. Mark 1:13. Not a lot there. Thankfully, we have more details from Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 that tell us what happened when Jesus went into the wilderness before his ministry began to be tempted. And there were three basic temptations: to satisfy his hunger in a miraculous and self-serving way, by turning stones into bread after Jesus had been fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, to manipulate divine protection and throw himself from the temple rooftop, that was the second temptation, and then third, to gain dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth just by bowing to Satan. Those were the three temptations that Satan gave to Jesus in the wilderness. And at each point, Jesus says no. What I want you to see is that in each of these temptations, Satan is tempting Jesus to be the Son of God, but by skipping the cross. Okay? In each of these situations, Jesus can reveal his power and exalt himself through spectacle and authority, but he won't have to do it with the sacrifice and the hardship that comes all the way to Golgotha and the cross. That's the temptation, and Jesus is rebuking those temptations at each step. Satan's not trying to get Jesus to give up being the Messiah. He's trying to get him to try to be the Messiah without going to the cross, without giving up costly sacrifice. And this is the interpretive key to the whole passage, in my opinion, because Jesus is seeing in Peter's rebuke Satan's temptation. Okay, so if you look at that passage, and Charles, if you could pull up 30... Yeah, actually go back and go to the chapter 8, one of those slides where chapter 8's up on there. So notice when, you can go back. Perfect. So notice what precursors Peter's response. What is Jesus talking about? He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and then Peter takes Jesus to the side and rebukes him. So what is Peter doing? Peter's saying, yo, hey, I get it, man. You got a mission. But this whole cross thing is not part of the plan. Have you read the Old Testament? Like, literally, that is what Peter is doing to Jesus. He's taking him to the side and correcting him. The person he just called the Messiah. What? Okay? He is tempting Jesus in the same way, unwittingly, that Satan was tempting Jesus. Be the Messiah. Be God. Be powerful. Ride into Jerusalem on a horse. Take the place over. Cleanse it of the Romans. Conquer the evil empire. And let's get this thing going, because that's what I signed up for. That's why I'm here. I got my sword right here. What are we waiting for? That's what Peter is saying. And again, it's well-intended. We love Peter. He's ready for a fight. But that's not why Jesus is here. That's not why Jesus is here. And so what I want you all to see, family, is that the cross is not this kind of side piece to Jesus being on earth. It's not even just the source of our salvation. It's supposed to be the shape of it. It's supposed to be the way we live our life. And we're supposed to follow Jesus in this path. And Satan is constantly trying to tempt us to take the easy way out through all kinds of different idolatries. And so that's what we're going to focus on right now, are the two main idolatries that Jesus is calling out and condemning in this interaction with Peter. And you're not going to like either of them. One is convenience and the other is power. Now, really quick, when I say idolatry, I'm not talking about a statue in your backyard that you bow down to when nobody's looking. I don't think that's anybody's concern in here. Okay, maybe if it is, come talk to me after service. I got a sledgehammer. We can take care of that real quick. Okay, I don't think that's what we need to be talking about. Idolatry isn't just bowing down to graven images. It is God's people identifying a good goal that God wants for them, but then being seduced into an easier and more culturally appealing way to get it. Taking the shortcut to the thing that God has for us. That is an idolatry, plain and simple. You can think about all the idolatries that are talked about in the Bible. That's what it boils down to, plain and simple. And so with convenience and power, these aren't necessarily bad things. What I want to challenge us is to say, instead of assuming that these things are good, see them as Mark sees them, as Jesus sees them, as threats, as things we need to be careful of and wary of. Let's start with convenience. Whew, 21st century American life, pretty much defined by convenience, right? Right? We love good shortcuts, my family included. I mean, I was trying to go through and do an inventory of all the apps and services that we use. And listen, I try to be frugal. We don't spend a lot of money. We don't even have a TV. Well, we do, but not a subscription. Like, we try to be careful about this stuff. I mean, I don't even know how many hours I've spent on YouTube. Like, it is constantly playing at work. Brian probably gets tired of listening to music coming out of my office on YouTube. Spotify, I mean, we listen to so much music. There were people sending us videos at the end of the year saying, like, thank you for listening to all our music, right? I mean, Netflix, how many of us, like, it's just at the end of the day, you just throw it on. Like, we can go on and on and on. Amazon, I didn't realize this until a few years ago. You can go on Amazon and see how many times you ordered from them at the end of the year. So, like, you know, 2012, how many times did I order from Amazon? I am not kidding you. From 2012 until 2023, our family ordered more stuff the following year than we did the previous year. It was a curve of constant ordering, just more, 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 more. And it's finally in the last 2 years we broke that trend because I saw it and I was embarrassed. It is so convenient to just buy the stuff. I mean, literally, I was going to get a clicker for today and I ordered it Friday night and it showed up Saturday morning. Like, that's just how it is. And it is so, such a lure, right? And look, I'm not trying to say that any of these things are sinful. I'm not about to get legalistic with you all. They're tools and they're useful and they're helpful. But we have to be honest enough to recognize that tools that make our life more convenient shape our character and shape our habits. And I think they shape our patience. And if you don't agree with me, we can do a little experiment. You know, if you think your patience is top-notch, 10 out of 10, you go to the doctor's office, they're giving you 20-20 in your patience, great. But for those of you maybe who don't, let's do a little experiment. We can use driving as an example for patience. Oh, I heard no. I heard a no. So what's the speed limit on Mac Avenue? None of the Christians know. We're not under law, we're under grace. What's the speed limit?
85.
Yeah, exactly. We got one Christian in the house. Yeah, it's 35. But I mean, the fact that a lot of us don't even really know kind of makes the point, right? If we have all these tools at our disposal that are supposed to make our life easier and more efficient and save us time and energy, then why are we running through stop signs and flying around corners? Why are we driving 85 on Mac Avenue? I thought all those things were supposed to make our life easier, and yet we're driving crazier. Okay, so I guess what I want to encourage us to think about is convenience compatible? Does it help us in our growth spiritually? And I just want to say probably not. And we'll get into practical things about what we can do about this and all that in a moment. But just think about the fruit of the Spirit for a second. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Any of those things sound convenient? No. Preach it. Who was that, Viv? Oh, that was Kenzie? Come on up here, Kenzie. You preach the rest of the sermon. None of those things are convenient. You cannot love somebody at your convenience. Patience is the opposite of convenience. Like, we can just go through it. And so, family, when we think about the cross, I mean, the cross is the ultimate great inconvenience. It was such a great pain and terror for Jesus that he sweat blood thinking about doing it. But he went anyway. He took the hard path. And family, I think sometimes when we think about the cross, we think about it as our salvation and going to heaven and all that stuff. That is not the only reason why we talk about the cross. We talk about the cross because that is what our faith is supposed to look like. Sacrificial love. And that is not convenient. There's nothing convenient about it. William, can I get you for a second? Hey, Will, I need your help. Will's a little preacher. Will, in our family, there's something here. Come over here. Something we say all the time. We say to be a Christian, we're talking about going to school or going to work. We say being a Christian means doing the right thing. What?
Even when it's hard.
Wait, hold on. Say that again. Is it my God? Try again.
Even when it's hard.
Go ahead. Thank you, buddy. Love you. Doing the right thing, even when it's hard. If you wanted to boil down Christianity to a sentence for a little kid, it is about doing the right thing, even when it's hard. There's nothing convenient about that. All right, so that's the first idol. Shake your arms out a little bit, because now we got to talk about the next one, power. Because in both Satan's and Peter's temptation, we are dealing with power and the lure of power, right? Satan is trying to get Jesus to show off his power and ultimately take over the whole world, which Jesus will do one day. He will be the king of the whole world, but not that way. And the way that Jesus responds to Satan is not with more power. He doesn't fight fire with fire. He does invade our broken world. He does confront sin, but he does it by setting aside his power. Jesus sets aside his power. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who thought it not equal, taking advantage of his equality with God, but instead lowered himself, took on the form of a servant, and did so to the death on a Roman cross, and at which point God will elevate his name and give him the name that is above every name. This is the heart of our faith. Jesus did not respond to the power of Satan with power, but with self-sacrificial love and setting aside his power for our good. You guys are not going to like this part of the sermon, I promise you. According to the Bible, who is the ruler of this world? I heard God, I heard Satan. We're very confused. It's actually Satan. It's Satan. I know. God's, listen, hey, God is God, and God is over all things. But don't take my word for it. Over and over again, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. John 12, John 14, John 16. Paul says it in both 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. He refers to Satan as the God of this world and as the prince of the power of the air. In 1 Peter 5, he's described like a bloodthirsty lion, the king of the jungle, roaming around looking for something to devour. How else do you think Satan was supposed to offer all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus if he didn't have power and control over them? And if you're, you know, a little reluctant, I get it, but have you read a newspaper? Probably not, because you have those apps that we were talking about and you don't read newspapers anymore. But you've probably read the news. And I don't know what news you're reading, but that is not the news that I would expect to see if God were in control of all things. That's the news that I would expect to see if Satan and the demonic forces that we oppose as God's followers are pulling the strings. And look, this isn't some like heebie-jeebie stuff. This is like greed. This is selfishness. This is dishonesty. Those are real forces, and they are as powerful as anything you'll ever read about in a book or watch in a movie. And they're being administered by our enemy. Now, you might be thinking that I'm saying God is limited, that he doesn't have power, that he is not in control. That's because that's what I am saying. He is not in total control. He's not. We already talked about this. He's not limited by his nature. He self-limited. He made the choice. We see this in Philippians 2. And I think, family, when we casually declare that God is in control, I think we make a big theological mistake. We are ignoring, when we say that, the role that Satan has in fomenting evil and chaos and suffering in our world, and inadvertently, we make God responsible for all the evil that is occurring in the world when we say that he is in control of it. Some Christians will even embrace this. There's a whole theological system about the meticulous sovereignty of God, which holds to the idea that every particle, every dust mite, every subatomic reality is controlled by God. And I got to be honest with you, to me, that is so hyper-controlling, so hyper-deterministic, we are just going beyond the way the Bible talks about God. God is not in the evil acts. There is a difference between God reaching into an evil situation and bringing good out of it and directing the evil that is happening in the world. And we have to be careful when we talk about this. Tony Campolo is a preacher and a teacher, somebody that I really have looked up to. He passed away last year after a life of service to the Lord. And he tells a really poignant story in one of his sermons that I think helps make this point. He talks about a father in one of his early congregations whose son was plagued by a really incurable disease, and the church prayed and the church fasted and they cared for this family, but the son passed, and the father was devastated by this, and the father stopped coming to church. And Campolo went to his house and said, "Look, man, you know, we need you. We need you back. You got to come back. You got to keep your belief in God." And the father said, "Tony, you don't understand. I believe in God. That's not the problem. I hate God. Because in this man's mind, God was responsible for the death of his son." And when we talk this way, we obscure the actual answer that God gives to suffering in the world. The answer is that is not that God is directing all of it. The answer is that it can't be the case that God doesn't care, because we know he cares, and we know that because of the cross. Jesus suffers with us. That is the answer to suffering in the world, and we can't even get to that point if we're too busy blaming God for things that he doesn't do. We don't have to even rely on Tony Campolo's story. Think about Detroit. We just have been talking about Southwest Detroit all morning. Are we to believe that God broke that water main, that he directed the water to flood that neighborhood and trap people in their homes for days on end, and damage that's going to go on for months, as Sarah was saying earlier? Are we to believe that? Are we to believe that God was in the failure of the engine of the mother whose kids passed away in the car in the casino parking lot downtown? No, that is not God. And how dare we say otherwise? When we read passages like Romans 8:28 and we say, "Well, God is working all things together for good," that does not mean that God cut that engine and broke that water main. What that verse says in the Greek is that God is in the midst of all things. He is suffering with us. He is present with us. He's in the rubble in Gaza. He's in Southwest. He's in that car with that mother. And he's bringing good out of it. Sometimes good that we don't see for a long time. But he's bringing good out of it. And it is so important for us to realize that God will be all in all one day, that he will restore all things, but that has not happened yet. And Satan is still waging a war against us. And the way that we deal with that is not by saying God is in control and leaving it alone. It is by responding with sacrificial love wherever we are, with whoever that we are with. One thing that Will used to pray all the time at dinner for our family, when we would have meals, he'd say grace, and he would pray for our food, and then he would always close it by saying, "And Jesus, will you come down and defeat Satan?" And I love that. I love that that was where, you know, his heart was for so long, that like whenever he would pray for our family, that's what he would bring up. May that be our prayer. And may it shape the way that we live our lives and our faith. And so this brings us very close to the end of our sermon today and answering that question we started with, which is, when was Jesus at the peak of his powers? We got a lot of great answers, and there's probably no right answer to this. But to me, the answer to this question is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. So can I get someone to look that up in their pew Bible? Luke chapter 23, verse 34. I'll get a volunteer to read it. Oh, I see you. Hey, Diana. The camera guys are going to hate me today. Here you go, Diana.
Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots.
Thank you. To me, this is Jesus at the peak of his powers. It's not calming the storm. It's not healing people. It's not raising people from the dead. It's while he's being murdered by his own creation, in that pain, pleading for their forgiveness. That kind of power, that kind of love, is the only response to Satan. That's it. That's it. That's what we're called to. So when we read in like Ephesians chapter 6, where we aren't wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers of this age, our response is not to pick up the fiery darts that Satan is throwing at us, the power, the anger, the greed, the selfishness, and fling it back at him. It is to respond with the disciplines of the faith. We lay down the devil's tools and weapons, and we pick up the shield of faith, and we pick up the sword of the word, and we respond with the loving power of God, not with the anger and the self-righteousness that we receive. Our church exists to raise up believers and neighbors who are going to stand shoulder to shoulder against the works of Satan. And so even for the kids who are with us today, I want you guys to hear this. We're not in this building to have a cozy Sunday experience, to become good boys and good girls who dress nice and cross our I's and dot our T's. The whole reason that we are here is to exhort and inspire each other to follow Jesus even when it's inconvenient, even when it means setting aside our power so that we can stand against real evil in the world and fulfill our calling to love our neighbors, our classmates, our coworkers, our friends, our family members, our neighbors, and yes, our enemies. That is what it means to follow Jesus. It's not sexy, it's not flashy, it's just doing the right thing when it's hard. Amen. Doing the right thing when it's hard. So what do we do with this? How do we apply? I think a couple of things. We have to be honest about convenience. I think not just the apps and all that stuff. Right now, with everything that's going on in the world, those of us who lean this way kind of just want to eat our feelings and bury our heads in the sand and just take a nice, long soak in apathy. Okay? Like, it's just a hard time right now in the world, and I understand that response. Right now, the world feels too big, too hard, and too messy to be messed with, and we just don't have the time or energy or capacity to deal with it. And what I want to say to you who are feeling that way is to be honest and confront that tendency to convenience and to find someone in your life who can challenge you to push a little outside of your comfort zone. And then to the folks in the room who are struggling with the other idol of power, I get it. Some of us in this room are scheming for a battle. We want control. We want influence. We want to take apart this system that is ripping itself and people apart even before we even deal with our own brokenness, if we're honest. Right, when we think about all that's happening in the world, we want to grab power by whatever means we can get it and get things back on track. And what we don't understand is that's how we got here in the first place. So much of the American church has been corrupted by that same well-intended tendency to go get power and take control. And I just want to encourage you not to fall for that idolatry. And then the second thing I just want to offer to you all is Lent. Lent starts next week. It's Wednesday. It's a great opportunity to set aside some of these idolatries in our lives. And Matthew 6 gives us some really practical ways to do that. There's these three when you statements that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you pray, when you fast, when you give. It's expected, it's presumed that you're going to do those things. Set some time aside over the period of Lent to be praying about the idolatries of power and convenience in your life. Look for ways to give to causes and supports that battle those idolatries. And consider fasting from them. Maybe give up YouTube for 40 days. Maybe give up Google Maps for 40 days. I don't know what it is for you, but consider ways to reduce the amount of convenience that's in your life and increase the amount of patience and fruit of the Spirit to replace it. There's so many other ways that we can think about this, but what I want you all to be thinking about as a guiding principle is how to reduce the noise in your life. So there's a passage in the book of Elijah, 2 Kings, where it talks about Elijah. And Elijah's a prophet. He's a persecuted prophet. He has a lot of bad days. We're going to cut his story real short. But the bottom line with him is he finds himself on a mountain, having run away from the mission that God had given him. And he is discouraged and depressed and defeated. And God meets him on the mountain. But what's interesting is when God meets him on the mountain, there's a hurricane that comes through, a powerful one. Not a lot of hurricanes out there. God wasn't in that. There's an earthquake and wind and fire, and God wasn't in any of that. But after that, there was a gentle and quiet whisper. And when Elijah was able to hear that voice, he went out to meet God. And I think sometimes in our lives, our lives are just so loud that we can't hear that quiet whisper. And my hope and prayer for you is as you confront these idolatries and as you wrestle through the season of Lent, that you would be able to hear the still small whisper of God in your own heart and in your own mind, and that as a congregation, we would have the space to hear it too. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for you and the chance to be here together as a family, as a church. Would you give us wisdom, eyes, ears to hear and see what it looks like to set aside these idols, Lord, and to know that even in our mistakes and in our shortcomings, just like Peter, you are there welcoming us, restoring us. You are the good shepherd, Lord, that will never leave a lost sheep behind, not one. And you can take all of our mistakes and our failures, and you can reach into them and bring something good out of it. May we remember that. May we not be tempted by convenience and by power, but instead embrace the cross that you have given us, Lord.